Anyway, we turn now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Page 1179 in your Bibles. Now, Paul was happy with this church in Philippi. Philippi, as you know, was and is a town in Greece where there was a Christian church. And to that church he wrote this letter, which is contained in our New Testament and called Philippians. And he was happy with this church because in this letter, in front of us, we read the word joy many times. And that wasn't true of all the churches to which Paul wrote. The church in Corinth, he had to complain of their disorderliness. The church in Galatia, he had to complain of their legalism. The church in Thessalonica, also in Greece, he had to complain that they were so expecting the second coming of Christ to be imminent that they had given up all meaningful work and service. But when he thought of the Christians in Philippi, he was filled with encouragement, comfort, tenderness, compassion, and a feeling of fellowship with them. We must pray that the same may be true of us in Knightswood. What would Paul write to us if he was writing a letter to the St. David's Knightswood Fellowship? We must, like the Philippians, encourage and strengthen one another in faith, comfort the sorrowful, provide fellowship for new believers, provide tenderness and compassion towards those who are weak in faith. And this was the church at Philippi. Remember, its founder members, you remember last week and the week before's message, its founder members were a slave girl delivered from an evil spirit, a Roman jailer, and a businesswoman. All very different backgrounds, and each having a different way in which they came to Christ, just like us. Now, the church in Philippi was a live church. It was an enthusiastic church. It was a loving church. So Paul was full of joy, as I've said, when he thought of them. And we read then in Philippians 1, verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And Philippians 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, yet his joy was incomplete. There was one thing wrong with this church. There were divisions in it. So we read in chapter 2, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Obviously, Paul has to write this because there's disagreement in the church. And what kind of disagreement or disunity is there? Well, if we can see in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Two women had fallen out. The women's guild was disunited, and it was affecting the church. Now, as I said before at the preparatory service on Thursday, Thursday 2 weeks ago, the greatest danger to a live church is disunity. In a dead church where no one cares about anything, people don't fall out. But when you have a live church where many people are in earnest, with many ideas, where their beliefs really matter to them, there's always a danger of clash of personality. And the greater the enthusiasm, the greater the danger of collision. That's one, not the only, but it's one reason why we have many denominations today. Think of the Pentecostal churches. Their church is full of life, or so they believe. They're always saying hallelujah in the services and singing and praising the Lord. But more than any other denomination, they've been split apart because there are so many in the church who are so enthusiastic that they feel they have to go start their own church. And so Paul calls this church in Philippi to unity. He says again in verse 2, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." He doesn't say to them, don't be so active. He doesn't even say, sink your differences. But he says, have the same love. That's the important word. Not just love, but the same love. And be one in spirit and in purpose. And verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Notice what Paul says about humility. It is to consider others better than yourselves. Now that's important. The Greek philosophers at this time, in Philippi and other parts of Greece, despised humility because it implied inadequacy, lack of dignity, and worthlessness to them. But that's not the meaning of humility in the Bible. Who is the supreme example in the Bible of humility? In the New Testament, of course, it is our Lord himself, Jesus. And yet he was completely adequate and of infinite dignity and worth. In the Old Testament, it was Moses. We read in the book of Numbers about Moses that he was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth, and yet a man whose mighty deeds did more than anything else in the history of Israel to establish the nation. So biblical humility is not to belittle ourselves, but it is to look up to others. It's not to focus on myself and say I'm hopeless. It is to look to others and thank God for them, and look up to them, regard them as better than ourselves. A humble person then focuses more on God and others and their goodness than on himself. He doesn't keep denigrating himself. And as I said earlier, the supreme example is Jesus, who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, if he denigrated himself, he wouldn't have said, "Learn from me." He wouldn't have said, "I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life." He wouldn't have said those things if he denigrated himself. And yet his humility, his meekness, is seen in the fact that he deliberately allows us to do our worst to him, to reject him and crucify him, so that he can pray for our forgiveness. That's real humility. True humility, then, is a freedom from arrogance that comes from a recognition that all we have and are comes from God. So rather than being negative about ourselves, true humility is to be positive about others. And that was surely the same of Christ. We're to have the same love, Paul says, as Christ, and therefore as one another. Because any old love is not good enough. Human love can be distorted, and I may love in a different way than you love, and these two loves may clash. But if we have the same love of Christ, then we won't clash. And God has affirmed us. Sinners though we be, his great affirmation of human beings was the coming of the Son of God into our midst. What greater uplifting could there be for our humanity than that? That was the very opposite of God denigrating us or writing us off. We are the crown of his creation, whom he desires to lift up out of our sin and death and hell. So our humility must have the same love as Christ. And what was the love and the humility of Christ? Well, Paul goes on to explain that. Look at verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 here in Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now these words are very famous words of Paul. There's an awful lot of theological books being written about these words, that Christ emptied himself. What does that mean? Notice here that it says he was in very nature God. Now what does that mean? You may have heard of the Nicene Creed, which is, I think we've recited it once or twice in St. David's in my time, not the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, where we speak of Christ as of one substance or one nature with God. Now, as you know, Eleanor and I have three sons. They share our humanity. They're of the same nature as us. They're different from us. They are not other creatures, but they share our humanity. So Christ is not a creature. He shares the nature of God. If we divide reality into two with the Creator, and then all that's created, this earth, the universe, angels, everything created by God, and then there's the Creator. Christ belongs to that nature of the Creator. He's not a created being. So he's of one nature with God. Now this offends people like Muslims, who emphasize the oneness of God. And they're right, God is one. But that unity in the Bible is defined as a unity of fellowship and community, not a oneness that is alone and lonely and isolated. If you'll forgive me just mentioning a bit of modern physics for a moment. If you don't want to hear this, then you can shut your ears for a moment. But in modern physics, this century, we have discovered that there are no such things as individual isolated electrons or other building blocks of matter. There is no such thing as an isolated particle floating around in the universe. Everything exists only in relationship with everything else. And that reflects God himself, who exists in relationship. Father to the Son and Son to the Father, joined by the Holy Spirit. And so Christ is of very nature God. But Paul here says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That was his humility. He didn't grasp equality with God. Now that's got two meanings. It means, firstly, that he didn't hold on to the glory of his divinity, but he let it go. Let go of his glory, so he could be one of us. And so often we human beings like to hold on to our honor and authority. We're not willing to share it. And that causes disunity, doesn't it? Paul says of Jesus, he did not hold on, he let go. Is there something that you or I need to let go of? There's a second meaning to this. He did not try to grab at equality with God. In other words, once Jesus had become one with us as a human being, he didn't seek to exalt himself and take the authority of God. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, his three temptations can be summed up as a temptation to rule the world by wealth or fame or power. The three things that we human beings, sinful human beings, set our hearts on, either wealth or fame or power. And really we can sum up the temptations which the devil brought to Jesus in the wilderness as, if you are the Son of God, grab your power or your wealth or your fame now. But Jesus knew that first he must die for the sins of the world, and then he would be able to say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Remember Adam and Eve in the beginning of the Bible? What was the temptation to them? The temptation that the devil brought to them was that you, if you eat of this forbidden fruit, will be as God. You'll be your own God. In other words, it was a temptation to rob God of his godness, to rule the world according to their human wisdom and inclination. It's a temptation to all of us to rule our own lives according to our own inclination. To be our own God. Now God wants us to be free to rule the world. He gave us the world to rule. He didn't make us to be robots. But we're to rule the world in freedom, but under the general guidance from him, by his word and spirit, so we know what he says the difference is between good and evil, not what we say the difference is between good and evil. The temptation to Adam and Eve was to do their own thing, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that they would decide the difference of good and evil for themselves, to be their own God, in other words. Now, the temptations to Jesus in the wilderness were similar to that temptation to Adam and Eve. And that's the most important decision that you and I will ever make, to accept the lordship of God and his salvation, or not. That doesn't mean to accept the fact that, accept being a robot of God, for that God never wants us to be his robots. You know, there's a clash in world ideologies these days between those who have believed that the state, the nation, and the government should rule everything and be the lord of everything. We call that communism or fascism. It's the same thing, really. Although we often think of them as opposites, but they're not really. And the other ideology, which you get more in the Western world, is you and I as individuals. We should be our own God. Either the state as God, or you and me as individuals, our own God. But both of those ultimately lead to disaster. Both of those rob God of his godness. So Jesus did not rob God, Paul says. Instead, firstly, he emptied himself. He poured out his soul unto death. Secondly, he took the form of a servant. Now, Paul uses that term, he took the form of a servant, to speak of Jesus fulfilling all of Israel's destiny. For Israel is called in the Bible to be the servant of God, so to bring the light of God to the Gentile nations. And when you read the Old Testament, you read in many places that Israel feels they've failed to be a light to the Gentiles. And do you know that amongst religious Jews they have this same problem today? They feel God has called us, the chosen people, to be a light to the nations, and we're not being a light to the nations. We're being bad like they're being bad. And when we have people rioting in our midst, we do what every other nation does, we shoot them. So we're not being a light to the nations, and there's this feeling that they've failed. There's only one way that Israel and the world can find their true servanthood, and that is through Christ, who is the true servant of God, to bring the light to the Gentiles. And thirdly, Paul says of Jesus, instead of it grabbing equality with God, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Not just any death, but left hanging in his dying publicly. Then Paul goes on to say, so God has highly exalted him. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 9, 10, and 11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day every tongue is going to forget, confess that Christ is Lord. We long for that day. Even those tongues, Paul says, which are under the earth, even the forces of evil will confess him then before they descend into the bottomless pit. Adam exalted himself and fell, and took with him the whole human race, for we've all shared in Adam's sin. The second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus, humbled himself and was exalted. He put into reverse that which the first Adam did. And our choice, which we must make, is to which Adam do we give our allegiance? And that's a decision of our will. You don't have to be perfect. All of us have sinned and all of us have got our failings. But we do have to deliberately take the humility to accept that we need a Savior and yield to Him as Lord of all. But that won't be a slavery. It won't be a miserable self-denigration. Rather, in yielding to Him, we find our freedom. Make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when I myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. Let us pray.